I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. If the Bible is new to you, or if you're new to Trinity here, that book is in the New Testament. If you'd like to use those red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll find our passage on page 1002. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, down through verse 19. Listen now as I read to you Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, for as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would show us wonderful truth, helpful things, your grace and your mercy, abundant as they are, from this portion of your word. We pray, Father, that you would work in us, that we would have a greater and stronger belief and trust in you and obedience and following your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think some of you are aware that we have a new puppy at the Harper household. Hutch is about 8 or 9 months old, and he came to live with us starting this past summer. He's a great dog. Lots of fun, lots of energy. Just fits in with our family really well. But if you know anything about having a puppy, you know that that first year of a puppy's life is like condensing having an infant, a toddler, a pre-teenager, and a teenager all at the same time in that first year, with all of the joys and the frustrations and struggles that come with that. And right now, Hutch is in a chewing stage. He will chew on just about anything. We buy him toys, and he goes through them just like that. We try to buy stronger toys, better toys, and he gets through those as well. Yeah, he chews on things that aren't his toys. He'll find things around the house, light lamp cords, slippers, you name it, and he will chew on it. And if you come to visit, he might even nibble on you just a little bit as well, in a loving kind of a way. We've even found out that he will chew on our landscaping. We have not caught him in the act, but we have seen the evidence of him chewing on our firebush in the front part of our house. In fact, if you come to our house, to the front part of our house, you will not see the firebush because all it is are some just nubs of sticks sticking out of the ground at this point. He has chewed, he has gnawed, he has gnarled those things down so that all they are just little nubbly stubs coming out of the ground, so much so that we've even been tempted to just rip it out of the ground and throw it away. Now, I'm not prepared to stand in front of you this morning, especially with my family in the back of the room, and suggest that our new puppy is the personification of the devil. However, it did dawn on me this week that there is a picture there that I think is very apropos. We're kind of, as Christians in this world, like that firebush. And whether it's the devil or the broken and fallenness of this world or our own sin, we get chewed on. And we can get gnarled. And we can get gnawed on so that all we feel like are just some stubbly nubs out of the ground. And we wonder if God might just at some point come along and rip us out of the ground and throw us away. There is a sense in which the people that the author of the Hebrews is writing to had those feelings. This was a small gathering of God's people, a small community, a small church of people that had come to faith in Christ. They were trusting in Christ. They were believing in Christ. They had left their old ways of Judaism and they had embraced faith in Christ. They had embraced the gospel of grace. But they were dealing with incredible difficulties in their life. Some of them were separated from their families and friends. They were looking at the very real prospect of persecution coming to them as they were being persecuted for their faith. And they were being chewed and gnarled and gnawed on by their own sin and by the brokenness of the world and by the possibility of the persecution of even the government and their family and their friends. And they no doubt felt like just little nubbly sticks coming out of the ground wondering if they would survive. And the author to the Hebrews is writing to them to encourage them, to exhort them, to remind them to hold fast in their hope, to endure and to stand firm to the end. They needed to hear that. And we need to hear that too. He writes to tell them that the danger is real. It is significant. But the help that is ours in Christ is even more real and significant. What does he tell them about the danger? Well, you can see it in verse 12. He tells them, "Take care, brothers. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, in order to understand, to fully understand and to appreciate the danger that he's speaking about, we need to understand something of the flow of this passage, the structure of what he is doing here. You'll notice in your Bibles that verses 7 through 11 are either offset by themselves just a bit, or in some of your Bibles, they may be in all capital letters. And if you'll notice, if you'll just flip back one page and look in chapters 1 and 2, beginning of chapter 3, you'll notice that there are a number of passages already just in these first three chapters where you see those kinds of passages offset. And you'll remember as we've looked at those passages that the author to the Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament. That's what's happening in verses 7 through 11. And it's offset to help us understand that. So you can see at the beginning of verse 7, we start with the word therefore. Therefore. So it's connected to what he's been saying. And what did he say at the end of our last section in verse 6? Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Hold fast in our hope, he says. And then he comes in verse 7 and he says, therefore, and then he's going to go to the Old Testament, the Bible that they would have had at their disposal, to prove his point, to encourage them, to remind them why they need to hold fast. And where does he go? Well, verses 7 through 11 are a quote from Psalm 95. It's actually the last half of Psalm 95, the passage that we read earlier in our service for our responsive reading. Not the beginning part that we often use for our call to worship about thanksgiving to the Lord for his creation, but the last half of that of that psalm that talked about the forefathers and the hardness of their hearts. That's what's going on here in this passage. He begins by quoting to them Psalm 95. And then in verses 12 through verse 13 and 14, he applies Psalm 95 to his readers in Hebrews, the Hebrew readers. And then in verses 15 down through verse 19, he goes back to Psalm 95 to give some further explanation. Now, I want you to understand, I know this is a little confusing, but there are three different time frames here. You see that? The first time frame is what took place in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is actually pointing back to events that took place in ancient times in Israel's history, the Exodus, as they left Egypt and went into the wilderness and began to grumble and complain against God and Moses. And Psalm 95 is pointing back to that time period, first time period. The second time period is Psalm 95 itself, written to God's people at that time to remind them about that time. And the third time period is the author of the Hebrews using Psalm 95, pointing them not only to Psalm 95, but back to the original time. There are three separate time frames, and now here we are sitting and reflecting on it, so there are four. God's people thinking about God's word and God's work in God's people's lives generations, millennia before. That's what's happening. That's the flow. That's the structure of this passage. But what's the main point that the author to the Hebrews is trying to make? He tells them to hold fast in their hope in the Lord, to trust and believe and obey Him, and don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness. That's his point. That's the point that he's trying to drive home to them. You've heard me say before at Covenant Seminary, as where I was trained in our preaching department, we were hit over the head over and over again that we should go to great lengths to not preach be like messages, be like David, be like Moses, be like Abraham. Those were fallen human beings. We should not point people to them. We should point people to Christ. But they never told us we couldn't preach don't be like messages, and that's exactly what the author to the Hebrews is doing here. He's telling them, don't be like your forefathers. Don't do what they did. Don't go to the extent of unbelief and failing to trust and believe in the Lord. You see what he says. They forgot. They forgot what it was like to live in Egypt. For 400 years, God's people were in Egypt. They, as slaves, they endured a horrific life. And so often we think about that life as it relates to their work, how hard the work was, the fact that it was made even more difficult and hard for them over a period of time. But the whole quality of their life would have been horrific. As slaves in Egypt, they would have been subject to abuse. The women and the children would have been subject to abuse. For 400 years. And God led them out with these miraculous plagues. And Moses led them out, and they were protected as they crossed the Red Sea. And God provided for them in the wilderness. And just a matter of weeks and months and just a few years into that process, they began to grumble and complain. We want to go back. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to what it was like. Even though they had seen God's goodness and grace, they had seen God's work on their behalf, they had forgotten what it was like to live in Egypt for those 400 years. They had forgotten the powerful, miraculous works of God for them. They had forgotten it so quickly, moving to grumbling and complaining, hardening their hearts, allowing unbelief to fester and to nurture in their hearts. So, what's the danger? Well, he gives it to us in verse 12. He says, take care, brothers. Now writing to the Hebrew recipients, take care, brothers. Don't be like your forefathers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I want to pull that apart. There's a lot in that danger, that warning that he's giving to them. The first thing he says is to take care. It's a word that means to be mindful of, to be cautious, to be actively paying attention to. He's saying, brothers, take care. Pay attention to your heart. Pay careful attention to the quality and to the place of your soul. It matters. It means something. And you should reflect on the quality and the place of where your heart is. And notice who he's speaking to. He says, take care, brothers. He's speaking to the believers in Christ in this little church. Take care, brothers. And notice he says, all of you, make sure that none of you have an unbelieving heart. He's writing to all of them. He's not exempting any of them to hear this warning. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that God's word is clear. Those who are believers in Christ, who have had their hearts changed by God, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, will never completely and finally fall away from the Lord. But his call is for every Christian to be reflecting on the position of their heart, to be thinking about and taking care toward their heart, that they would not allow an unbelieving heart to fester. Because the danger is serious. Notice what he says, that if we were to allow it to fester, if we would allow unbelief to go to its logical conclusions, then it would lead us to fall away from the living God. This is serious. It's a serious danger and command. And it is for us too. Every single one of us should take care to reflect on the condition of our hearts, especially for those of us that are going through difficulties and trials and challenges. It is at those times when life becomes very difficult, when everything seems to be pressing and closing in upon us, that we are most prone, most tempted to start or to stop believing, to stop trusting in the Lord, to start believing lies, to allow unbelief to crop up and fester in our hearts. So that's the danger. Now, if you're like me, and you feel the urgency with which he's speaking to these people, and even the weight that he's laying at their feet, you probably are asking, well, where's the help? The danger is significant. The danger is heavy. So what help does he give to us? And as you read this passage and look at verses 7 down through 19, you might think, I'm not sure I see a lot of help here. In fact, one of the things that we try to do every single week from this pulpit and from this table is to preach the gospel of grace. But where is grace in this passage? Where do we see Christ? Where do we see God's gospel of grace for us? I think it is here. As we consider the help that God has given to us, we remember God's work on our behalf. Look at the end of verse 9. Again, this is the section where he's quoting from Psalm 95. And in the Greek, the last part of, or I'll just start in verse 8 down through the end of verse 9 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now, it's a little more clear if we go back and actually look at what he's quoting in the Hebrew as it's written in Psalm 95. There we read the same passage where it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as at the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Do you see what he's saying? He is pointing back to the Israelites and he's saying, they had seen the work of God. They had seen God bring you out as a people and protect you and do these miraculous signs. God showed his miraculous work and his love and his care for you. And they had seen it. And even though they had seen God's work, they still allowed unbelief to fester in their hearts. Now, the point that he's making to these people as he's writing in Hebrews is, how much more so should it be true for us, people who have not only seen God's great works in the history of his people, but have seen the greatest work in the Lord Jesus Christ coming and paying for the sins of his people. I mean, he's been talking about that already. Even look just back at verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Over and over and over again, already just in these three chapters, he's been saying, Jesus is greater, Jesus is better because of what he's come and done on the cross. If the Israelites should have looked and seen the wonders of God's work in their life, how much more so should they see Christ's work on the cross and trust and believe and obey God? And brothers and sisters in Christ, if that is true for them, how much even more so it is for us. We understand in even greater ways as we have the full scriptures at our disposal the incredible depth of the grace and the love and the mercy of God. How much more so should we put our trust and our faith and our belief in our God? This is the greatest help that God gives us, is remembering his work on our behalf. But notice, as if that wasn't enough, and it is enough, but he gives us another help that we can use to help us in the midst of the dangers that we face. He gives that to him in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. This is really the heart of this passage. In fact, it's right in the middle of our section, and it is an imperative verb. It is a command he gives. Exhort one another, he says. I want to pull this verse apart as well so that we can understand what he's saying. Notice first what he's telling them to do. Exhort one another. It's the Greek word parakaleo. Literally, it means to call or to summon someone, but it can also mean to earnestly ask, to implore, to beg, to exhort, to encourage, to relieve sorrow or distress, to comfort, to strengthen by consolation. What he is telling them is that they are called to exhort, to urge, to press upon, to spur one another on. That they are to come together with their fellow believers in Christ, and they are to have this kind of a relationship to love and to exhort and to encourage and to relieve the sorrow of one another and to comfort and to press upon and to spur one another on. And notice he tells them why. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin is. It is deceitful. We will lie to ourselves about our sin. Have you ever caught yourself saying something along these lines? I know this is probably gossip, but it's just a prayer request. I know that I'm probably demonstrating a discontent and callous heart at this moment, but all I'm trying to do is be helpful. I know that deep down there's probably some jealousy and some greed, but I'm just trying to save enough money so that we can retire safely. Do you see how easy that line is to cross? From things that are good, taking care of your family and sharing the needs of others and trying to make things better, we can cross the line into things like discontentment and argumentativeness and being gossips and lust, whatever it might be. And we will lie to ourselves about those things. We need others to be around us that can help us understand reality and to speak into our lives. Think about the Israelites. At what point did they get and they're grumbling and complaining to actually think it would be better if we go back to Egypt? They were lying to themselves. They don't want to go back. It was horrible. But in their minds, because of the difficulties which paled in comparison to what they were dealing with in Egypt, they somehow lied to themselves. Sin was deceiving them, and they actually thought it'll be better if we go back. they needed someone to come alongside of them and smack them across the face in a loving way and say, "No, you don't. This is the way to the promised land." These readers that are reading this need Christian friends to come alongside, to exhort them, to press in on them, to spur them on so that they will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of their sins. And notice he tells them how often they should do it as well. He says, exhort one another every third Tuesday. Exhort one another every other day. No, what does he say? Exhort one another every day. These believers in Christ, this small gathering of people, got together regularly to encourage one another, to eat meals together. They had jobs, other places, they had family commitments, I'm sure, but they made it a priority to get together so that they could encourage one another, so that they could bring one another along, so that they could lean into one another when somebody was being deceived by their sin. And notice he tells them lastly how long they should do it. As long as it is called today. That's another way of saying until you die or Jesus comes back. That's what we're in for when we become Christians. That's what we buy into. That this community, this fellowship, this coming together is something that we are pledging ourselves to for the rest of our lives. This is a tremendous and powerful help and encouragement that he's giving to these people. Now, I recognize their context and ours are very different. Our situation is very different than theirs. But the principle that he's saying here still applies. If you're a Christian this morning and you don't have Christian friends, you don't have people who know you, if you don't have people in your life that you've opened up to allow them in so that you can be known and so that you can know them, if you don't have people who can exhort you and who can encourage you earnestly, who can press into you, then you are in a very dangerous place. We need Christian fellowship and community. This little group of 15 or 20 or 25 Christians that are living together in this large city are doing life together. They are meeting together. They're studying the scriptures together. They're fellowshipping. They're eating together. They're encouraging one another. They're sharing life. When things are up, they are with their friends. When things are down, they are with their friends. They are helping to meet the needs of one another. They are lifting each other up when they're discouraged. And they're calling one another out when they're not believing the Lord and the gospel. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know how you can do that in a church of 200 or 300 people if all you're doing is coming on Sunday mornings. It's impossible. You just can't do that. The kind of exhorting and relationship that he's calling us to in this passage in order to obey this command that is given to us in Scripture. We have to deal with life in smaller gatherings of people. We have to have friends who know us and allow us to know them. And I understand that what this is saying confronts our Western and our Midwestern and our Minnesotan individualism and independence. And there's nothing wrong with individualism and independence in and of itself, but when we allow those things to keep us from obeying this command in Scripture, then we're in a dangerous place. We will always have excuses. Our calendars will always fill up. We will always be too busy. We will always be too private. We will always live too far away. Our stories will always be too scary to share with others. And our houses will always be too messy to invite people in. But those things will not keep us, they should not keep us from obeying this command in the Scriptures to be in relationship and fellowship and community with one another. They needed it in the first century. We need it today, and maybe even more so today. And the reason why we need it can be underscored as we finish by looking at what the goal is and how significant the goal is. Notice what he says in verse 14. Our goal is to hold firm to the end. It's a restatement, essentially, of what he said at the end of verse 6, that we are to hold fast in our hope. That's the goal. that as a body of believers, we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to come alongside of one another to help one another to come to the end, that we might hold fast and stand firm. Don Carson, in his lectures on the book of Hebrews, when he got to verse 14 of chapter 3, said that he thinks this may be one of the clearest descriptions of what a genuine Christian is. A genuine Christian is one that sticks. I love that definition. A genuine Christian is someone who sticks. It's someone who endures. Someone who perseveres. Someone who is firm to the end, even through the most difficult of things. That is our goal. That's what we want. That's what we're shooting for. That until we die or until Jesus comes back, we will stick. And we need one another to do it. I want to thank you for your prayers this past week. I know many of you have been praying as you heard that my uncle died this past Thursday. This particular uncle was, in a lot of ways, kind of like a second father to me. And so it's a big deal for our family. And I've been asked to help out with the funeral later this week. And I've been reflecting on that in terms of what the feel of the funeral should be. A Christian man. I've just really come to the conclusion that it needs to be a gathering for the family and the friends and those that knew my Uncle Ed. And it needs to be a time of celebration and remembrance of someone who stuck, who persevered, who endured to the end. That not the focus on him, but the focus on the Lord who enabled him to do those things. My uncle had a very difficult life in many respects. He had more physical disabilities than just about anybody I know. And that's actually saying something. He had lost hearing in his ears. He was blind. He had significant respiratory distress, asthma. I saw a list of the medications that he was taking right before he died. It was, yay long. And those are just the physical difficulties that he had for most of his life. He had spiritual challenges as well. He was a bachelor until he was 50. And then the Lord brought a lady into his life that I think is probably one of the greatest things that's ever happened to our family. A mom and four little kids whose husband had just left them. And over a course of time, he fell in love with her and these four little kids, 13 down through verse 5, and they got married, and overnight he became a husband and a father after having been a bachelor for 50 years. But it wasn't easy. A life filled with great tragedy in their lives and difficulty. He had an incredibly difficult life. But he stuck, endured and persevered as God enabled him to do until his last breath on Thursday morning. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need pictures like that. Not to say we should all be like my Uncle Ed. Because if he even knew that I was talking about him right now, he would be horrified. But to say that the God who enabled my Uncle Ed to preserve and to persevere and to endure is the same God that calls us to watch out over our hearts for any sense of unbelief and the deceitfulness of sins, that we too might be a picture for others of sticking and enduring and persevering. That's what the author of the Hebrews is telling these people and us as well. If we want to take care against the unbelief in our heart, the deceitfulness of sin leading us away, then we need to remember the work of the Lord God Almighty in our life, in the work of Jesus Christ, and we need to encourage one another regularly, all the time, that we might walk with each other, that we might encourage and exhort and press in and spur one another on. And the degree to which we do that, the degree to which we believe those things and cultivate those kinds of relationships with one another, to that degree, we'll hold fast to our hope, we'll hold firm to the end, we'll stick. Let's pray together. Father, we pray the prayer that Christians have prayed for many years, and we've prayed here before, and that is, we believe, help our unbelief. It is easy for us to be distracted, to be discouraged, to be beaten down, to be chewed on by this world, by our own sin. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the encouragement that you gave to your people so far away, so long ago in this book that we're reading. Help us to remember your great work in our life, even as we come to this table. And help us too, Father, to come alongside of one another, to encourage, to exhort, to love one another, that we might spur one another on to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.